I want to read with you this morning, I trust, familiar words, some of the most important words in Scripture, but Romans chapter 5, as we read together God's Word today. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we've received access, or we have access by faith, into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. The free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We end our reading, trusting again the Lord to bless the public reading of His Word to every heart. Let's bow our heads together and again ask the Lord's help as we consider His Word today. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come today even with the refrain, "My hope is in the Lord," echoing in our ears and in our hearts. Truly, as what we've read today, there is no hope in ourselves, but there is hope. There is peace, there's reconciliation, there's assurance through another, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in His name, we ask today that You might prosper and bless us as we consider Your Word, as we consider even something, the movings of Your Spirit in days gone by. And pray that You might move yet again. Prosper the preaching of this gospel in our days as well. And Lord, give us help then in these moments that we share now together. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our studies today, as we've announced and made known, we're taking the five Sundays of the month of October 2017 to look at the five solas, as they're called, of the Reformation 500 years ago this month. Last Lord's Day, as we looked at Sola Scriptura, if you will remember with me, we were suggesting that we were looking at what many would call the formal principle of the Reformation. That's just some varied language with regard to studies and debate and so forth. The idea there has to do with where is the truth found? Well, the Reformers discovered, affirmed, that truth is found in Scripture alone. It is the sole authority for us with regard to faith and practice. Preachers, churches, confessions, doctrinal statements, whatever else, they may be true only as far as they agree with Scripture. And they might be used, as we suggested, to help us in our understanding, to systematize things, to use them in the catechizing of our children or the catechizing of ourselves. So we're not saying with Scripture alone that we can't make use of anything else, and even very particularly the church. We're gathered here today in a church with an understanding and a purpose that there's benefit for us. We're even commanded to do so. But authority rests here. And the church can exercise a subordinate authority under God only in as far as it proclaims and follows this word. That, we say, is the formal principle of the Reformation. Where is truth found? Scripture alone. We come today to begin to turn our attention to what has been called the material principle of the Reformation. What is the truth? The very center of the doctrines of Scripture that the Reformers rediscovered and proclaimed in those days of blessing and revival is the truth that we turn our attention to today. Sola fide. Faith alone. Luther had pointed out the inconsistencies and even the contradictions of popes, councils, decrees of the church and all of that, and the need to rest upon the bedrock of Scripture. It was the rediscovery of the Scriptures that had opened the door for the Reformation for men and others like Luther to now look at the Scriptures, find out afresh what they taught, and to proclaim what they found. Well, salvation by faith alone, justification by faith alone, was one of their discoveries. Obviously, giving only one message to each of these themes, we can only survey and summarize the truth that's found within them. I want today, actually, to utilize the same outline that we used last week when we considered Sola Scriptura, only I'm going to invert the points a little bit, but I just want to consider faith alone today, again, under these headings. First today, reassessing our condition. Secondly, reaffirming our position. And then thirdly, restoring our convictions. Last week we reaffirmed the position first and moved to the others. But I want to begin today with that first thought, reassessing our condition. There are two stories from the life of Martin Luther that are worthy of bringing alongside one another as we begin. Some of you may have heard, I'm not sure what plans Dr. Panosian has for us on Reformation night, Tuesday the 31st, coming up not too far away. But he wrote his dissertation on the Reformation. I'm not sure if he focused on Luther particularly or the whole of the Reformation. I haven't ever read his dissertation. Maybe I should try and remedy that. But I remember him vividly telling many incidents in the life of Luther, and one in particular is he was a struggling young man, wrestling with assurance, greatly fearing the God of heaven, actually walking in fear and anger against the God of heaven, much to the contrary of where he walked and lived after he was touched by grace. But he was caught outside in a thunderstorm. He had taken refuge under a tree. Maybe we understand today that wasn't maybe the best place to be. But he cried out at one point, "Help me," and I can't remember the saint. It may have been Saint Anne, I don't recall, but he cried out, "Help me," let's say Saint Anne, "I'll become a monk." It was a watershed in his experience, and of course his entering into monastic orders and then giving himself to the study of scriptures and of the fathers and so forth, the troubles of his soul just only deepened. And his journey, we know, finally concluded in rediscovering the gospel. But here's a man so fearful that in the midst of a thunderstorm, the thing that overwhelms his soul is his own guiltiness, his own sinfulness. And the fear of God weighed heavy upon him. There's another story from Luther's life from some years later that I think is worthy of bringing alongside it. We're probably all familiar with Tetzel, the indulgence peddler. As he made his way through the villages of Germany, he would speak about selling the indulgences either for yourself or perhaps that loved one that you wanted to release from the flames of purgatory. And if you could only but spend a little money and hear the coin drop in his little bucket, that the soul would be liberated. And Luther saw this vileness that it was. I think one of his phrases is, "I'll put a hole in Tetzel's drum." But Luther at one occasion is walking along and he comes upon a drunkard side of the road. He rebukes him and speaks to him, and the reply from the drunkard was this: "It's all right, Father Martin, I have an indulgence." Now, I bring those two stories alongside of one another because I think they amply illustrate the direction that professing Christians, that the church itself goes in the absence of the gospel. There are those who have a fear of God, a consciousness of sin, and yet they walk around in bondage, fearing judgment against them and against their sins. And there are others, captive to the same darkness, who instead of responding to sin by sensing the wrath of God against it, they look at some religious work that they have performed as a release from any punishments against their sin. And then they go on and they live in their sins. Well, these are two stories from 500 years ago. But I say, in reassessing our condition, let's ask ourselves if there aren't similar stories that could be told today. I've often used what I'm about to share in dealing with people that are wrestling with the doctrines of grace. A lot of us, maybe not true of some of our young people that have grown up in this church, but many of us who were brought here and brought to the doctrines of grace from other circles have shared similar experiences to what I'm about to put before you. How often is it true that people that name the name of Christ, that even perhaps have been raised in a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church, we might qualify that and say partial gospel-preaching church, find themselves living in worldliness, their lives very little different from the world? It was this reality that spurred John MacArthur 20-plus years ago now to write a book that was a watershed in the 20th century, The Gospel According to Jesus. I have to be careful not to chase about four rabbit trails and to bring up that name in that book. So I'll just try and forget those rabbit trails right now. But what was burdened about was the circles of Christianity, of evangelicalism that he was familiar with, that he had come up through, had become permeated with antinomianism. People that named the name of Christ and yet their lives were unchanged. They lived like the world. And while the circumstances weren't exactly parallel to the specifics, the theology and the mindset underneath is very much the same as Luther's drunkard. Challenge some of these people, as I have done both in my youth and my adulthood, that live in worldliness, that live in sin. And they say, "It's okay. I made a decision. I've walked an aisle." Whatever other attending circumstance to supposed conversion you want to speak of. And yet how many of us are not vitally aware as well? Let a fiery preacher come. There's something within all of us. I think there's a little Romanist There's a little Romanist and a really big Arminian that's inside of all of us. I remember being in meetings time after time, whether it was evangelistic services, special speaker, your own home preacher, or camp ministry. The preaching comes. The guilt descends. And the most spiritually minded people under that preaching are convicted. You're right. I'm not as holy as I should be. I'm not as distinct from the world as I should be. I'm not as fervent in the Scriptures or in prayer as I should be. I'm not as zealous an evangelist as I should be. And you go down a whole list of other things, and such people easily persuaded that they need to do something else. They need to, maybe they're not even saved. How many people pray the sinner's prayer repeatedly throughout their Christian experience? Or maybe they're not so moved and so convicted to think that they're lost. But then we kind of, in a Protestant sort of non-Protestant way, begin inventing different layers of Christian experience. So we're not charismatic. We don't go to second blessing theology and the baptism of the Spirit in contrast to regeneration or second blessing or speaking in tongues or all of those things. But how many people, how many of us could give testimony to meetings where such spiritually minded people, fearful as Luther, help me, not St. Anne, just Lord, help me. I'll go forward and I'll rededicate. I remember in the early years here, I should probably try and find and dust off those notes. I preached a message one time on the seven sacraments of fundamentalism, finding at least the kernel of all the errors of Rome's doctrine of the sacraments in the evangelical church. Now you have to work that a little bit when you get to marriage. But I think even some of those things are present. Luther's drunkard pursuing antinomian license. Luther himself overwhelmed with legalistic fears. These are always present when the gospel is either absent or when it's clouded. And what Luther came to understand, and remember Luther, as we go back even looking at theology, Luther came to some kernel truths and some other things in his doctrine that, well, later reformers had to work a little further on. But the very root that God used Luther to rediscover and republish is this truth of salvation, of justification by faith alone. If we reassess our condition and confess that even in our day, 500 years beyond the Reformation, there's still need here. There'll always be need here. Well, let us come secondly to consider then a reaffirming of the position. Sola fide, faith alone, is at the heart of the doctrine of justification. When we come to look at justification, we're looking at the legal side of the gospel. How can one who is guilty before the law and the justice of God be received and accepted into God's presence? What is the means that is available for him to pass from death to life, from condemnation to justification? From being spurned, rejected, and punished to being accepted and blessed. Well, Rome had confused the gospel in the literal sense of that word. They had brought together things that, as we study the Scriptures and we see our experience, should be viewed and understood separately. They're things that God must do for us, and they're things that God must do and will do in us. But what Luther discovered as he read his Bible and came to understand is that our standing before God, our legal right to enter the presence of God without being condemned, is not based upon what God does in us. It's based upon what God has done for us in the person of another. And here's where I'm in danger of stealing from Derek's message 2 weeks from now on Christ alone. But Luther discovered that it's by faith alone that God justifies sinners. Can we consider for a moment something of Rome's position? That drunkard in the ditch, held up in his hand as a ground of assurance and hope to Luther. It's okay, Father Martin. I have an indulgence. We can look at that and we can think of it as a remarkable thing. Who would have ever thought that? How could you get there? Rome very easily got there because it flows straight out of Rome's doctrine of pardon, of the pardon of sins. Can you just think with me, and again, we have to survey such things quickly today, but in the doctrine of Rome, there's a progression that goes and finally culminates in that doctrine of indulgences. First, you understand Rome's position with regard to baptism. Rome teaches a baptismal regeneration. Again, we're tempted to have to go on several rabbit trails here. It doesn't have to do with the point in life when they do the baptizing. It's not a necessary part of infant baptism. But it has to do with their understanding of what occurs at baptism. They teach that baptism deletes, if you will, original sin. When that child is brought to be baptized by the priest, his original sins are gone. They're done away. The only thing he's got to reckon with now are his post-baptismal sins. And even then, there's hope. Because having been baptized, having been brought into the church in that way, having been regenerated by those waters of baptism, there's no danger of eternal punishment. He's never going to be in hell. But there are temporal punishments for sin. And those temporal punishments must be dealt with in life by confession and absolution. I had a clean slate, but forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. After that point of my clean slate of original sins being washed away, I've committed this and this. And so the communicant in the church is to bring that to the priest, make confession. The priest would absolve him of his sin and perhaps give him some works to do to ward off the temporal punishments for such sin. But we can understand, and of course you just look at life and you think, you know, not everybody's going to be getting all of that covered. So, while there is again no fear of eternal punishment, the temporal punishments for sin might not be finished in this life. Hence in the afterlife, a place we don't find in Scripture, purgatory, whereby again those temporal punishments can be paid for. Those things you didn't work off and absolve on this side of death. And depending on how well you did or didn't do with regard to the working off of those temporal punishments, well, that has to do with how long you're in purgatory. But Rome also taught that on this side, in this life, there were some Christians who did do good enough works to finish paying for their temporal punishments of their temporal post-baptismal sins. And they had, well, they had works to spare. They did more than was necessary. Hence the word supererogation. Well, what happens to these works? Well, those are collected. There's a treasury of merits, Rome teaches. This wonderful ocean, if you will, of merit from those that were saints and had done more than was necessary. Well, can some of us more regular people tap into that? That's a good question. Perhaps so, but we need a competent authority to distribute these merits. Of course, the only competent authority to do that would be the church. And so the church begins to teach that she can distribute from this treasury of merits, merit to the poor sinner, merit perhaps even for that drunkard. If he would just for a particular donation, give of his substance, the church would be happy enough to provide some of those merits. We could go to 500 years ago and see how far it had gone in the corruption and the abuses. But the corruption and the abuses were just what the flesh did with a bad doctrine. Interestingly, if you go back and you work through some of that historically, sometimes there were good motives that were behind the bad doctrine. How do we get people to clean up their lives? How do we get people to worry about sin? Instead of going to Scripture. Instead of at times facing even the difficult doctrines of Scripture with regard to depravity, with regard to the need for regeneration, with regard to the effectual working of Christ's atonement, the effectual working of God the Holy Spirit. Man somehow has to be in control of these things. You can see even the beginnings of that. The Arminian system. You know, it's interesting. We have to be careful here with regard to sectarianism and our attitudes and all of that. But if you read older writers, read the Reformers, read the Puritans, men that had close experience with not only the theological errors of Rome, but where they led practically into the lives of professing Christians. They don't pull any punches when they talk about Romanism. And they don't pull any punches when they talk about Arminianism either. The nature of justification. It is not the combined efforts of God and man. No, justification, if we come to consider, and again we just must hasten through a summary of this truth. But justification is a work of God's free grace. It is a work whereby He imputes to the believer. He reckons to the believer's account a righteousness that doesn't belong to the believer, that hasn't stemmed from or been worked out by the believer. It was spoken of in older days as an alien righteousness, a righteousness from outside that is counted as mine. That's the Bible's view. We see that opened up here. You go back to Romans 4, and then that chapter is making use of Psalm 32 that we sang today. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not his sin. God doesn't count that sin as belonging to the sinner. When the sinner believes upon the Lord Jesus, he reckons upon Christ's work as those sins having been counted as Christ's. In the same way as the righteousness of Christ is counted as belonging to the believer. If we were to take time today, we could look at some of the terms. And I won't have us do that except just to put some examples before you. It's interesting if you look at Psalm 32 and that word with regard to counting and imputation. Other times that it's used in Scripture. In Genesis 38:15, there's an incident you recall in the life of Judah. The sons of Israel. And he's journeying and he sees a woman he thinks to be a harlot. And we know that it's his daughter-in-law that's disguised herself. And there's issues of her husband being dead. She wasn't given to one of her husband's brothers yet. Judah had not performed that that was her right. And so she disguises herself as a harlot. She's impregnated by Judah and we know that story. But the point in bringing it up is this. When he sees her, it said he thought her to be a harlot. It's the word the psalm uses with regard to the imputation of sin or the imputation of righteousness. She wasn't really a harlot, but when Judah saw her, he saw a harlot. Same words used in the life of Samuel. If you recall, when Hannah comes and she's burdened with regard to her barrenness and she's in prayer to God at the tabernacle there gathered for the feast and she's weeping and praying and Samuel sees her and he thinks she's drunk. I've always been smitten with the thought, what a commentary on the condition of the church. A preacher sees somebody pouring their heart out in prayer. The first thing comes to mind, there's another drunk. It shows you how much drunkenness was prevalent among the people in comparison to how much heartfelt prayer was present among the people. But it when said Eli saw her and he thought her to be drunken, he imputed to her drunkenness. He reckoned her to be drunk. That's the word. That's the language of imputation. And that's the very nature of justification. When God sees the sinner as a believer in Jesus Christ, He doesn't see a sinner. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In the same way as when He saw Christ upon the cross, He didn't see His spotless Son. He saw, He reckoned it to be you and me. The very nature of justification was at stake in the Reformation. It's vital today. We could give illustration, and I know God has worked mightily in these last 25 years with the American Evangelical Church having to reassess its condition and reaffirm the position. But many well-intentioned Bible believers that have needed great help in regard to these truths. We come quickly to the second aspect of justification. What's its ground? If its nature is that of imputation, not actually changing sinners into righteous people, but reckoning them to be righteous, what is its ground? Well, the ground of justification just deals with what's imputed. I hope I'm preaching to the choir. If there's anything we've sought to emphasize, re-emphasize, re-re-emphasize, etc. over these years, it is these truths. But it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. And to finish out the catechism answer, and received by faith alone. Christ, if we understand His obedience and look in the Scriptures, there was a double imputation that belonged to His work. We've spoken of it already. Our sins counted as His, but His righteousness counted as ours. There's the ground. There's the legal right for God to deal with us and deal with Him in such ways. We speak then of His active and of His passive obedience. With regard to the law of God, Christ obeyed. The law had a penalty that it required of transgression, eternal death, separation from God. Christ took that upon Himself for His people. The law also promised reward, life, eternal life, enjoying the presence of God forever. Christ merited that for His people. And this is where we come even to this detail that I still feel needs so to be trumpeted in our day. The righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us, that's counted as ours, is not the righteousness that He possesses as the eternal Son of God, as the second person of the Trinity. It is the righteousness that He worked out in our flesh. It's the righteousness that He merited before God as the second man. That's why I wanted to read Romans 5 today, that giant text, verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, even so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And if we question whether that would be the human righteousness of Christ spoken of there, I point you to 1 Corinthians 15, that parallel passage to Romans 5, where the two Adams again are so clearly set before us. We read, "Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead." Here is the ground of our justification, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. What is the means then? This is where we come to our subject for today. The means of this blessed exchange is that of faith. Faith. The just, we read, shall live by faith. Luther discovered this. It was faith in this work of Christ for our souls. Faith in the promise of God in doing this for our souls. Many today, perhaps those in the condition I described in those parallels to Luther's own fears and then Luther's fearless drunk, many in the modern church that vacillate between these two errors do so by and large because of their misunderstanding of faith. They look at faith as a work. The one who's fearless and lives in sin thinks, "Well, that's pretty easy. I've raised my hand. I've prayed my prayer. I've got my ticket to heaven. Everything's well and good. Live in sin. The other that views faith as a work looks at his faith and says, how can the smallness and the insufficiency of that faith avail to get me to heaven? Faith is not our righteousness. When we believe in justification by faith alone, we're recognizing the biblical view of faith. Faith rather than being our righteousness. Faith being rather than being rather. What some view it as is what God accepts from me in lieu of perfect righteousness. How many people struggle with assurance because they think God is letting people into heaven with less than perfect righteousness? And they just have to think, well, have I done enough to get me over the wherever the line is? It's only perfect righteousness that God admits into heaven. No, faith is not what God accepts in lieu of perfect righteousness. Faith, rather, is the vehicle through which we put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We recognize what God has done in the person and work of Christ on our behalf. We rest upon it. We believe. I always like to emphasize this as well. So many people with that works view of faith look at faith as something we did or something we need to do again in case we didn't get it right. Faith isn't something we did or do. It's what we're brought to. It's what we continue in. We're called believers for a reason. We're still believing. We're still counting upon Christ's work for us. How much hope and help there is for us when we would struggle with assurance, perhaps, or even when we would struggle with worldliness, that God would grant us an increase of faith. Rather than faith being my own righteousness, rather than me having to add works to cover my post-baptismal sins, I instead reckon entirely upon the perfect work of Christ for my soul. And therefore, as we read in those opening words of Romans 5, being justified by faith, I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ. This is a hasty reaffirming of the position. But let us jealously guard in our doctrine of justification its nature, its ground, its means, and not confuse one for the other. What so many people are struggling with, they don't frame it theologically, but they're looking at what is the means of justification, faith, and counting that for the grounds of our justification. If there's anything I have done that has to stand as the ground of my justification, I'm doomed. That's why Romans 6 opens up with the words that it does. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? I love that transition and I love that vital chapter in Romans 6. Paul, you know, so often in his writing would anticipate a question in the minds of his readers and his hearers. And he would answer that question. Well, the reason Romans 6:1 states what it states is because if you really understand what Paul has taught in Romans 5, that your own personal merit, your own personal works have absolutely nothing to do with your justification before God. Your justification is based entirely upon what Jesus, what another person has done for you. And that makes you totally accepted in the sight of God. If you really grasp what he's saying in Romans 5, that question's going to come to you. Well, does it matter how I live then? And he says to believers in Jesus, it matters a lot. Not with regard to your justification. Here we begin to speak of sanctification. Because in the work of salvation, it's not only what God is doing or has done for you. There is something he's doing and going to do in you. It's just your title to heaven is not based upon that, because that is always imperfect and incomplete in this life. It's completed in what we call glorification, when Christ returns. But we go on to other topics. But let us be jealous, constantly reaffirming this position. But very quickly as we close, what today again of restoring our convictions? Can I suggest to you that the loss of truth or the twisting and replacing of truth doesn't usually happen overnight? You don't go from John's gospel or even from John's epistles where he begins to warn of false teachers late in the first century. You don't go from there to the drunk in the ditch waving his indulgence before Martin Luther overnight. There's usually a gradual progression, a perversion of truth. Sometimes it is by the pursuit of half-truths. Well, that's why we need to be jealous. Not that we're all professional, systematic theologians, but the truths we've put before you today are not truths for the ivory tower. These were truths that were proclaimed. Suggested something last week about the preaching of the reformers and even Puritans following, where they were out in the highways and byways, a lot of times in the graveyards because they weren't allowed in the churches. People would come out very early in the mornings on their way to their work to hear the preaching because they didn't possess Bibles. I trust the Lord will write something of that on our hearts, as we said last week about us making use of our Bibles early in the mornings. It's a lot more comfortable than meeting at a graveyard, rain or shine. But reaffirming our convictions with regard to these truths, these are things that were proclaimed to the common people. They came to see and understand and set them free. For those who were in bondage and fearful, and as Luther, angry at God, now understanding this is not a God to be angry at, this is a God to wonder at and adore and be thankful and to love. For those who cared little about God and just only pursued their sin and their worldliness and their license, to recognize sin is serious. You know, if I look at those two stories we opened with today, the drunkard's need was to take sin seriously, and he didn't. Luther's need was to take the gospel seriously, and he didn't yet understand it. What the gospel does, what salvation by faith alone does for us, it's it lets us take sin seriously, and it lets us take the gospel seriously too. I've said it's been encouraging in recent years that many evangelicals are returning to the doctrines of grace. That is true. But it's true in limited circles. It's true in relatively smaller numbers. The greater church, even many that go by the title evangelical today, are drifting further away from the truth in a whole lot of areas. And such a church, such a people, always wind up at Rome. I've said it this way, I believe it is still true. I do not think it will take much of a breeze to blow many evangelicals today right back into the Roman fold. We have so many things in common. We would cry against evils of our day, and we suddenly hear the Romanists speaking, many of them very articulately, many of them more articulate than some evangelical preachers, regard to moral relativism or whatever other issue you want to deal with. Well, I just have you think again. What did Jesus and the Pharisees have in common? A lot. But the Pharisees crucified Jesus because he was preaching a gospel of grace. What do we have in common with Romanism today? Comparison to our secular, godless society? A lot. But they're not preaching the gospel of grace. We must hold on to and preach a gospel of grace. I anticipate my own message next week. Grace alone. But it's faith alone. Because that faith is directed, as we'll see, at Christ alone. It's the answer to the needs of the souls of men. Be there the drunkard
or the fearful monk? Faith.
Faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ.
That is the answer 500 years ago, and it's the answer today.
Let's bow our heads together.